You may have noticed that in Isaiah chapter 51, God is speaking only to the church. Sometimes in the Bible, God addresses himself to those who are non-church. He speaks to the outsiders and to the Gentiles and those who do not belong to his covenant nation. But here in the middle of Isaiah 51, God is speaking to his church. In verse 1, for example, the people are said to be pursuing deliverance and seeking the Lord. Hearken to me, you who pursue deliverance, who seek the Lord. In verse 4, they are called my people, my nation. Listen to me, my people. Give ear to me, my nation. In verse 7, they are described as the people who know righteousness and in whose heart is the law of God. Hearken to me, you who know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. God is now speaking to the church. My people, my nation, the people who know righteousness, the people who have my law in their hearts. And in this middle section of Isaiah 51, there are really only two characters in the drama and in the conversation. God is speaking to his church, and these are the two characters, God and his people. God speaks from verse 4 to verse 8, and his people respond by speaking verses 9 to 11. And in this conversation between God and the church, there is a tension between what is permanent and lasting and what is impermanent and temporary. Now, there is that tension in the passage, the tension between the permanent and the temporary. I wonder if you've ever noticed how soon in life children become interested in what lasts and what does not last. If you watch a wee baby staggering around the house learning to walk, you'll notice that to support himself he holds on to things, various items of furniture, sometimes to their ruination. And he soon learns that the sideboard and the dresser and the sofa are more stable and certain things to hold on to than, for example, mother's curtains, because the curtains tend to give way and they tend not to support his weight very well. But the others are more permanent, and so even a child discerns the difference between something that doesn't really last and doesn't support you and something that is more permanent. Or if you watch a child playing on the beach, he discovers that sand is very different from rock. Sand moves. It loses its shape and it trickles away. And so there is a fleeting quality to sand. But the rocks on the beach tend to stay put. And that's the difference between the impermanent and the permanent. Or in the winter time, the same child may see ice and snow for the first time. And at first sight to a child, ice and snow seem very solid, fixed forms in nature. And then the sun comes out, and they change, and they vanish, and what once seemed permanent disappears. Or, more important, take the same child inside the family circle. In any stable family, there should be permanent features, something to which a child can hold on to. There is the love of father and mother, and that is a fixed feature in a child's life. And that love is there to be resorted to be gone to, and to be trusted, and to be leaned upon. That kind of love doesn't shift like sand or water. It's permanent. It's like rocks. Outside the family circle, your friends and your friendships can change over the years. Your friends of today may not be the friends that you had 10 years ago. Friends do tend to change. Your friends may develop interests that do not concern you, and so they drift away from you. They may form other friendships that alienate you and distance you and estrange you, and so you drift away from them. And so the whole geography of your relationships can change, even in a short space of time. And a child learns very on in life the difference between the things that are immovable and secure, like parent love, and the things that in this life are uncertain and change. He learns to discern the difference between the permanent and the temporary. And right down into adult life, as Christians, we have constantly to force ourselves to be preoccupied with the things that last, because the world and the powers of darkness behind the world are always tempting you to be interested in and to spend your time with the fleeting, the temporary, the meretricious, the passing. I was watching some old film in connection with the Pope's visit to Poland, some old film of the ancient quarter of Warsaw, that lovely old quarter before the war years. Those marvelous houses and squares and churches that had endured for over 400 years, surviving all the wars that had swept backwards and forwards across Poland. The armies of Prussia, the armies of the Tsar, the armies of Prussia, the armies of the Tsar. That's the history of Poland. And in a matter of 3 days or so, all that beauty was razed to the ground on the express orders of Hitler. And people thought that the beauty was going to last forever. And then suddenly, it was no more. Or take old Dresden, the Queen of Southern Germany. It was Hitler's boast that Dresden would never be touched. Dresden was inviolable. And then the RAF went over, and in 2 or 3 nights, Dresden the Beautiful was no more. I think I remember telling you that my friend Pastor Stifter was living in the north of Czechoslovakia at the time, and he said that on the night that Dresden went up, he could smell the burning from Czechoslovakia. Warsaw and Dresden have been meticulously rebuilt, but men are not now so sure of their permanence. Always and at all times and in all places, Christians have to apply their minds to things that are going to last. I quite like some of the pop music. If it's well presented, if the harmonies are good, if the noise is not too raucous, and tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Inverness, but I quite like heavy rock. That's the weighty material that you get at 12 at night, 1 in the morning, 2 in the morning, if you're not sleeping, and certainly the sound wouldn't help you to sleep. But it's a fleeting liking. I like it, but I know that the greater part of it is not going to last. I like the tunes that have been sung for 400 years. They've been sung for 400 years because they're good tunes. And there's music around that has been on the go for 500 years. I like music that's been on the go for 500 years. It's been on the go because it's good music. And what Christians should aim at is permanence. The fleeting, the passing, the casual, well, it's all right, and it's very amusing, and it's entertaining. But we simply have to apply ourselves as Christians assiduously to something that's going to last. And in fact, this is something that the Bible encourages us to do from cover to cover. It tells us of the things that are going to endure forever, and it warns us of the things that are merely transient. For example, God's name shall endure forever, Psalm 72. God's being shall endure forever, Psalm 102. God's righteousness endures forever, Psalm 111. God's steadfast love endures forever, Psalm 118. And in the New Testament, according to the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, love is the thing that's going to last forever. Prophecies and sermons and tongues and speeches will all fail. The only thing that's going to last, says Paul, is love. And just as the Bible encourages us to separate the permanent from the fleeting, this is what Isaiah does here in this central section of chapter 51. What he does is this. He holds up to us something that is impermanent, and he uses that as the backcloth for two things that are going to last forever. Now, what is this impermanent thing that he refers to? Well, it's found in verse 6, and it's nothing less than the universe. The heavens will vanish like smoke, and the earth will wear out like a garment. And of course, if you know the words of Jesus, you'll know that this is the passage that Jesus has in mind when he says, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall never pass away." And in today's contemporary world, I'm inclined to believe that what the Bible teaches about the end of the world is something that makes the gospel of Jesus Christ a very distinctive message. Because what the gospel has to say about the last things is very different and distinct from what all the other contemporary ideologies are saying about the last things. I suppose you could say that Marxism is the most serious challenger to Christian thought in these days. And according to Karl Marx, and according to humanists, the world is going to last forever. There is not going to be any end of the world, and any last judgment, and any great assize. The goal of history, according to Marx, the end of history, is not the end of the world, but the triumph of the revolution, and the disappearance of classes, and the victory of international communism, when the principle will be all for one and one for all. And according to Marx and Marxism, that is the goal of human history. But the gospel says, no, the goal of history is the second coming of Christ. Jesus Christ is coming again, and God is going to destroy this present wicked universe. And out of the ashes, he is going to build a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And that's the goal of history. And that's the Christian hope. Now, you may know that Shakespeare was not a Christian, but he came very near the Christian view of the end of history towards the end of his great play, The Tempest. You know that The Tempest is a very mysterious play, and lots of people feel that it's a sort of symbolic play, with Prospero as Shakespeare, Ariel, the spirit, this magic fairy spirit, as the inspiration in Shakespeare, and Caliban, the brutish, uncultured beast, as Shakespeare's alter ego. One half of him was Ariel, inspired to write beautiful things, and the other half was a Caliban anchored to this earth. And here is how Shakespeare comes very near the Christian philosophy of the end of the age. "Our revels now are ended. These, our actors, as I foretold you, were all spirits and are melted into air, into thin air. And like the baseless fabric of this vision, the cloud-capped towers, the gorgeous palaces, the solemn temples, the great globe itself, yea, all which it inherit, shall dissolve. And like this, insubstantial pageant faded, the play that they've just been acting. Like this insubstantial pageant faded. Leave not a rack behind. We are such stuff as dreams are made on, and our little life is rounded with a sleep. Well, Haggai puts it more forcefully in chapter 2 of his book. Thus says the Lord of hosts, it's taken up beautifully by Handel in his Messiah. Thus says the Lord of hosts, once again, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations. And the writer of the letter to the Hebrews lifts that verse from Haggai and puts it like this. God's voice shook the earth at Sinai, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. And then the writer goes on to show that by the shaking of the heavens, God is trying to see what is unshakable and what is permanent. The heavens will vanish like smoke, and the earth will wear out like a garment. And that is the prospect according to the gospel. That is the grand finale. And that is the backcloth against which Isaiah sets two permanent realities. And the first permanent reality is the everlasting security and the safety of the man who trusts in God. The security and the safety of the believer. In verse 5, for example, God speaks about my deliverance and my salvation. Now, notice these two words, because they come up three times in the chapter. My deliverance, my salvation. And at the end of verse 6, they come up again. My salvation will be forever, and my deliverance will never be ended. And they come up again at the end of verse 8. My deliverance will be forever, and my salvation to all generations. The salvation of God lasts forever. It is not shaken by the day of judgment. The salvation of God is not shaken by our faithlessness or our fearfulness or by our unbelief or by our backslidings. The salvation of God lasts forever. It is of the very essence and nature of everlasting life that it lasts forever. As C.S. Lewis used to say, everlasting life that does not last forever is not everlasting life. To be everlasting life, it must last forever. I thank God that this was something I learned very early on in my Christian life, when I became a Christian about 26 years ago. Right at the very start of my Christian life, I learned that my everlasting safety and security did not depend on my good works or my religious performance or my witnessing or on my fidelity to God. My salvation and my security depended on God's fidelity towards me, not my faithfulness to God, but God's faithfulness to me. And in those early years, there was a very particular word in the book of Ecclesiastes that rang home and has never been forgotten by me. It's in Ecclesiastes 3, and it's a very famous verse from the Old Testament, and it goes like this: whatever God does, he does forever. When he saves you forever. When he loves you into Christ and into Christ's kingdom, he loves you forever. And when he justifies you and takes you a sinner and pronounces you to be righteous because of your trust in Christ, when he justifies you forever. And nothing can separate you from these great realities. God cannot unsave you. He cannot unlove you. He cannot unjustify you. Because what God does, he does forever. You know that there are many Christians who are always questioning whether God loves them and whether God has saved them and are they Christians at all and all this sort of thing. Well, I have a simple way of tackling people who come, you know, with doubts like that, although one should try to be as compassionate and as understanding as one can. In the end of the day, I ask these people with all the doubts, do you believe the Word of God? Do you believe what God has said? Do you believe that what God has said is final? And do you trust yourself to what God has said? He that hath the Son hath life. Do you believe that? He that hath not the Son hath not life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Do you believe that? Or Jesus' words to Martha and Mary at the tomb of Lazarus: I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Believest thou this? We know that we have passed from death to life, says John in his first letter. Where does that put all this humming and hawing about, oh, well, maybe I'm a Christian and I hope I'm a Christian? You say to somebody, are you a Christian? Oh, I hope so. That's not good enough. We know we have passed from death to life. You know, my friend, it is far more serious to doubt what God has said than to doubt your own salvation and your own experience. Will you question God? Will you question what God has said? Will you question God's word? Will you call into doubt the promises of the living God? Everlasting life lasts forever. God's salvation and deliverance are sure. My salvation will be forever. My deliverance will never be ended. My deliverance will be forever, and my salvation to all generations. The second great permanent reality is the final exodus of the church in verse 11, a verse that we sometimes use at Christian funerals, and a verse, as I say, that was used by Brahms in his German Requiem. The ransomed of the Lord, those purchased by the Lord, shall return, or it can be translated, come home, and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. You notice that the certainty of the church's homegoing is couched in the language of the Exodus from Egypt. Was it not thou that didst cut Rahab, that's Egypt, in pieces? Was it not thou that didst dry up the Red Sea, the waters of the great deep, that didst make the depths of the sea a way for the redeemed to pass through? You see, my friend, there are three exoduses in the Bible. The most familiar one is the exodus from Egypt. In the book of Exodus, when Israel, the Old Testament church of God, was brought out of bondage, and God opened up the way by the blood of the Lamb and by the Red Sea being divided, God opened up the way and paved the way for a new nation. Salvation history is what the Germans call it. And that's the first exodus. The second exodus was brought about by Jesus Christ in his death. When Jesus looked forward to his death on the Mount of Transfiguration, he was speaking with Moses and Elijah. Luke tells us that on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus was discussing with Moses and Elijah the exodus that he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. And that was the exodus of the church, because Jesus in his death was opening up a way for the church to come out of bondage. And there's a third exodus, and that is the exodus yet to be, when the church comes home to Zion with singing and songs and everlasting joy on her head. And that is the real exodus, the homecoming of Christians at the end of the age. I'm inclined to believe that in these three exoduses, one is a guarantee of the next. The exodus from Egypt was a shadowing of the cross. The exodus on the cross was a guarantee of the last exodus, when the church comes home to Zion. And the important thing for you to do this evening is to make sure of your guarantee if you want to be part of the last exodus. I sometimes clear out my desk at home, not often enough, alas, because I'm an inveterate collector of rubbish, and I have a file full of old guarantees for all the bits and pieces and gadgets that I have round the house. and when the desk's being cleared out, most of these guarantees have to be thrown out because they've expired. This article is guaranteed for 1 year. This article is guaranteed for 2 years. And sometimes this article is guaranteed for 5 years. But of course, if you keep it longer than 1, 2, or 5 years, guarantees run out. It's no use to you. The exodus from Egypt foreshadowed the exodus that was brought about by Jesus or the church on his cross. The exodus on the cross is a guarantee that you'll be part of the last exodus, the one that lasts forever, when the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing and everlasting joy upon their heads. They, in this last exodus, shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. But if you want to be part of that, you must make sure of your guarantee. Amen. May the Lord add a blessing to his word. To his name be honor and praise. Now we have a baby boy to baptize, and there's a lovely psalm about the wee sparrows finding nests for themselves in the altars of God. It's Psalm 84, and we sing verses 1 to 5 to the tune Harrington, "How lovely is thy dwelling place, O Lord of hosts,